Frederick Buechner says of the worship service that to worship God means to serve God. And basically, there are two ways to do it. One way, he says, is to do things for God that God needs done. Run errands for Him. Carry messages for Him. Fight on His side. Feed His lambs. And so on. The other way is to do things for God that you need to do. Sing songs for Him. Create beautiful things for Him. Give things up for Him. Tell Him what's on your mind and in your heart. In general, rejoice in God and make a fool of yourself for Him, the way lovers have always made fools of themselves for the one they love. Today is the sixth and final sermon in this series on worship. For most of the previous five, we've been talking about the second way of worshiping and serving God, doing things for God that we need to do, praising God, giving thanks, confessing our sin, receiving God's grace, voicing our prayers, listening for God, offering to God who we are and what we have. This morning I want us to consider the first way of worship, doing things for God that God needs done in the world. This is about extending our worship out beyond these walls, making our worship a way of life. It's what Paul had in mind when he said, "Make your lives a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship." It's what George Herbert was trying to say in his poetic lines, "Seven whole days, not one in seven, will I praise Thee. Even eternity's too short to extol Thee." I said in the first sermon of this series that true worship is directed toward God, not ourselves. One of the results of such God-directed worship is that it ultimately produces an outward focus to our lives and to our life together, marked by generosity and inclusiveness toward the oppressed and the needy, the hurting and the lost. The pattern of congregational worship is not just an orderly way to organize the service. It's actually a pattern of living every day. It's a liturgy for living that says we spend time intentionally every day in God's presence, full of awe and wonder, offering to God our praise and thanksgiving, confessing our sin, bathing in God's grace, listening for God to speak a word into our lives, a word of encouragement, wisdom, challenge, forgiveness, healing. Then going forth into God's world to love and serve in Christ's name, offering all that we have and all that we are for the sake of the world God loves so much, where our worship becomes a way of life. It is significant, I think, that in the Hebrew language, the word for worship is derived from a root term meaning to serve. Liturgy is more than the forms of worship we use on Sunday morning. Liturgy is also the form our faith assumes outside the sanctuary. Liturgy includes our attitudes and actions at work, at play, at school, at home. Attitudes and actions that are shaped by the transforming power of congregational worship. Liturgy is essentially everything we do. Scripture says that we're to do all that we do for the glory of God. The stuff of our everyday lives, how we conduct ourselves is in fact the essence of our truest worship. In the words of musician and theologian Harold Best, whatever we do as Christians, we do as worshipers. Failure to make worship a way of life was what the prophets accused God's people of doing. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "When you pray and sing, I will not listen. When you bring your sacrifices to the altar, I will turn my face. I cannot endure your worship services, and I will ignore your assemblies until you wash yourselves and make yourselves clean and remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Only when you do these things will your songs and offerings be pleasing to me," says the Lord. Our worship is empty and vain, not when it is repetitious or full of ritual, but when no matter what the style, it fails to produce a life for others. True worship is not judged by the beauty of the liturgy or the emotion of the worshipers or the amount of sweat on the preacher's forehead. God doesn't care if you sing with a band or a symphony, with drums or a pipe organ, whether you clap your hands or worship silently in contemplation. Those are non-essentials based on taste and personality. They do not determine true worship. True worship, according to the biblical prophets, is judged by whether or not you actively seek justice for the poor, give generously to those in need, be a voice of power for those who are powerless, welcome the stranger, live in love toward your neighbor, practice forgiveness toward your enemy, act and speak with integrity in the workplace, and do your schoolwork honestly. That's the judge of true worship. That is the life into which authentic Sunday morning worship leads us. A Quaker once invited a friend to join him for worship at a Quaker meeting house. Not knowing the customs of Quakers, the friend was confused when he saw the congregation sitting in silence. After several minutes of silence, he whispered to his host, "When does the service begin?" His friend replied, "When the meeting has ended." It has been said that the most important moment in worship arrives when worshipers leave the sanctuary. Only then does it become clear whether or not worshipers have understood the meaning of the experience in which they've been involved. At the benediction and dismissal, we ask, what will come of our worship? Is it all just a flash in the pan? Or, to quote Shakespeare, is it just a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? In worship, we willingly expose ourselves to the power of God's Word, the love of God's table, and the fellowship of God's people. And we ask, what difference will it all make? At 12 o'clock noon, we can't say for sure, for the difference will be out there in the world, in the way we spend our time, our money, our lives. In worship, we discover that God is a worldly God who delights in worship that causes us to engage the world in loving service. When discontinuity exists between our actions in the sanctuary and our lives in the world, it is then we know we have great problems with our worship. The Lord's Prayer in worship helps us connect the sanctuary and our daily living. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for the kingdom of a God who wills justice and compassion and righteousness, who calls us to forgive those who trespass against us, to resist temptation, to pray for deliverance from evil. True worship in the sanctuary leads to compassionate service in the world, making our worship a way of life. We depart from the sanctuary into the world for service each week with words of blessing and benediction. Biblical worship always concluded with a blessing. In ancient Israelite worship, the blessing was voiced by the priest and was intended to convey to the people the truth that the power of the worshiping assembly would go with each of them personally. In the New Testament, worshipers were dismissed in Christ's name with assurances of His grace. But worship did not end with the benediction. The benediction, literally meaning good words, is not a prayer, but a commissioning for the community of faith to continue doing God's work in the world. From the earliest days of Hebrew worship, at least 1,200 years before Christ, God knew God's people needed to leave worship with a blessing ringing in their ears and resounding in their hearts, reminding us all that we are God's beloved. God gave words to a priest named Aaron, recorded in the book of Numbers, words to pronounce at the close of every worship service, and many worship leaders say them still. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. God wants us to go out from worship in the grace of blessing, assured of God's love, strength, and hope, surrounded by God's presence. And so I say to you almost every week, may God give you the grace to know that it was by the love of God you were brought into this world. And it has been by the power and presence of God that you have been sustained throughout all the days of your life, even until this very moment. And it is with the hope and presence of God that you enter into tomorrow. And as we go, our worship must continue in our thoughts, words, and passions. So I commission you with words from the 4th century. As you go, may God take your minds and think through them. May God take your lips and speak through them. May God take your hearts and set them on fire through Jesus the Savior. The benediction helps us realize that we are as much in the presence of God when we exit from the sanctuary as when we assemble within it. The benediction proclaims to the congregation that the end of worship is not with the postlude. The end is out there, in lives laid down as Christ's life was laid down, lives of love that will not be denied. There's a song of benediction I came across several years ago that captures well the relationship between a service of worship and worship as service. It goes like this. Sent forth by God's blessing, our true faith confessing, the people of God from this dwelling take leave. The service is ended. Oh, now be extended the fruits of our worship to all who believe. The seeds of the teaching, receptive souls reaching, shall blossom in action for God and for all. God's grace did invite us, and love shall unite us to work for God's kingdom and answer the call. The service of worship leads to and includes mission to the world. Presbyterian minister Lisa Hickman summarizes the purpose of our worship gathering with these words. We gather to muster up the courage to confess. We gather to join our voices with others when ours are lacking, to sing praise and sing lament. We gather to be strengthened, to go out into the world and live a life faithful to the gospel. We gather to be challenged to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. We gather to be assured that we are forgiven and loved. We gather to confess and address the injustices of our world. We gather because life is hard, and we find strength in community and hope in our faith. If I were to summarize our 6-week journey through the drama of worship, I would put it this way. Gathered for worship to glorify God, we enter into the presence of the holy as the people of God, to offer our full-hearted praise in song and make our soul-cleansing confession. Through scripture and sermon, song and silence, we listen for a word from God. In prayer, we remember our lives and we remember the world to God. We make a sacrificial offering of all that we have and all that we are. We are fed at God's table where we meet the risen Christ. And we are sent forth from God's table into Christ's service, where our lives sing praise and thanks, justice and joy to the God whose love has no end.